Well, good morning on this fourth Sunday in the season of Lent. We're glad that you're worshiping with us today, wherever you may be. We've been in a series during the season of Lent called New Rhythms, and in this series, we've been looking at some biblical spiritual rhythms that may be new for some of us. So far, we've looked at the spiritual rhythms of fasting, constant prayer, and then last Sunday, we looked at Sabbath. These rhythms are not legalistic ways in order to improve ourselves or earn our way to God. Instead, these are biblically based and historically proven ways that we can open ourselves up for God to work in our lives, to create space and hold space for God. And today we're going to talk about the spiritual rhythm of solitude. In her book, Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, Christian author Adele Calhoun defines this rhythm of solitude as temporarily leaving people behind in order to enter alone time with God. Solitude is never practiced on its own. It's always practiced in conjunction with other spiritual rhythms like prayer or scripture reading or fasting, but it's done alone and often in silence. A couple of weeks ago, I told one of my friends that I was preparing a message on solitude, and she laughed, and she said, "Tim, this is COVID. We've been isolated for a year. I think we get solitude." And her words made me pause. But as I thought about it, I was reminded that isolation and solitude are not the same. Being isolated can drive us deeper into despair and loneliness, but a spiritual rhythm of solitude can draw us closer to God in spiritually transforming ways. And ultimately, solitude can also draw us closer with other people. Author Henry Nouwen says that a careful balance between solitude and community forms the very basis of the Christian life. A spiritual rhythm of solitude can last anywhere from 20 minutes to 20 hours to 20 days to even in very rare cases more than 20 years. Spiritual rhythm of solitude. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 5 verse 16 that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus practiced a rhythm of solitude throughout his life on this earth. Why would Jesus need to do that? After all, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is fully God, fully equal to God the Father in every way, in every respect. Why would someone who's fully God need to pray or to fast or to practice solitude in his life? And the answer, of course, is in addition to Jesus being fully God, we also believe that Jesus was fully human. And during his life on earth, Jesus temporarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes as God. That even though Christ has existed from all of eternity, in the very nature of God, when Christ joined his divine nature to a human nature at his conception in Mary, Jesus chose to empty himself. He didn't stop being God, but Jesus divested himself of the right to use his divine attributes. And instead, throughout his life on this earth, he chose to live that life in dependence on his Father and empowered by the Spirit. A bit like a politician who temporarily puts their assets into a blind trust for someone else to manage while they're in office, Jesus put his divine attributes into a blind trust to his Father and chose to live an authentically and genuinely human life on earth. So when we read that Jesus frequently went to solitary places to pray, it's because Jesus was truly seeking his Father's direction and the Spirit's empowerment for his life. And if Jesus, in his sinless and perfect humanity, needed these kinds of spiritual rhythms in his life, how much more do we, in our sinful and our imperfect humanity, need these same spiritual rhythms in our own lives? So today we're going to look briefly at five different times that Jesus practiced solitude. And in each one of these times, we're going to see a benefit that a spiritual rhythm of solitude can play and provide in our lives for our own spiritual transformation. So let's start at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. It says this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. This first instance of solitude takes place right after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John, or who's sometimes called John the Baptist. And you may remember the story. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And God the Father spoke audible words: "This is my dearly beloved Son, the one in whom I delight." It was a powerful moment as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were both visibly active in the same moment. Well, right after that event, the Spirit of God led Jesus into solitude, into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. The three temptations Jesus faced were all tailor-made by Satan just for Jesus in that moment. Henry Nouwen sums up these temptations this way. He says, the first was a temptation to be relevant by turning stones into bread. The second, a temptation to be spectacular by jumping off the temple to make a grand entrance into Jerusalem. And the third, the temptation to grasp for political power by bowing down to Satan. But Jesus, of course, resisted these temptations. And in that event, we find the first benefit of solitude for us. A rhythm of solitude confronts us with our own inner life. It confronts us with what's happening inside of us. See, after Jesus was declared to be God's Son by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that experience was immediately tested in solitude. Being confronted with what's inside of us can be disturbing at times. This doesn't feel like much of a benefit sometimes. There's a reason why so many people today avoid being alone and being quiet. There's a reason why people keep their TVs tuned in to cable news all day long, or when they're driving in their car, they constantly listen to music or podcasts or talk radio, because being alone in silence with ourselves can be unnerving. When I first began to experiment with the rhythm of solitude at my very first overnight silent retreat, I was confronted with my own inner life in some troubling ways. That first night in my room, as I tried to relax my body and still my mind, I began to be flooded with an onslaught of intrusive thoughts, and many of these thoughts were disturbing and dark. And the more I tried to resist these thoughts, the faster they flooded into my mind. Back then, I didn't know what to do with these kinds of thoughts, so I just kept trying to fight them, and I wondered what was wrong with me as I did. Only later did I learn that's a common experience for people when they begin to practice a rhythm of solitude in their lives. Things that have been swirling around inside of us. that we've picked up along the way, things that we've avoided thinking about and dealing with, suddenly bubble to the surface in moments of solitude. Solitude can be a wilderness of temptation, like it was for Jesus. A battleground for our own inner demons, or sometimes for literal demons, as we seek to enter into alone time and silence to make space for God. But being confronted with our own inner life is a crucially important part of our own spiritual transformation. The next time we find Jesus engaging in a rhythm of solitude is right before he chooses his apostles in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It says, "One of those days Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." This time, Jesus hikes to a mountainside and spends the entire night in solitude in prayer. Christians throughout church history call this practice of praying all night a night vigil or a night watch. And that's what Jesus does. And then the very next morning, Jesus comes down from the mountain, calls all of his followers around him, and out of that group, he chooses 12 that he names apostles. Jesus discerned who to choose as his apostles after a night in solitude. And this is the second benefit. A rhythm of solitude gives us discernment to make important decisions in our lives. Gives us discernment. And when I'm using the word discernment, I'm not talking about discerning right from wrong or truth from error. Doctrinal discernment and moral discernment, they're important to the Christian life, but here I'm talking about spiritual discernment, learning to discern the voice of God in our lives. This kind of discernment requires us to disentangle from our own wants and desires. It requires us to step back from the expectations of the people around us, all so we can tune in to God's still small voice. Spiritual discernment creates a kind of holy detachment, where we can hold all of the possibilities that life presents to us with equally open hands and a willingness to go through any of those doors should God so lead us. And this kind of discernment comes through the spiritual rhythm of solitude. A few years after I left my first pastoral calling and I swore that I would never be a pastor again, I sensed within me welling up this sense of call. And so in my discernment to decide whether or not to pursue ordination once again and engage that calling, I went into solitude. A couple of years after that, when I was discerning whether to propose to Cindy and to get married, I sought God's direction in solitude. When I was deciding whether or not to leave Lake Avenue Church, where I had a wonderful ministry and was happy, I discerned that in solitude to come to Glenkirk, and I'm glad I did. A rhythm of solitude helps us discern important decisions. The next episode we find in the life of Jesus comes from Matthew's gospel during a time of loss. Matthew chapter 12, or 14, verses 12 and 13. It says, John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, John's disciples came and took John's body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. John the Baptist, again, was Jesus' cousin, the one who baptized Jesus at the Jordan River. And a ruthless political leader named Herod had arrested John and ultimately had John executed. And so John's followers, after burying John, come and find Jesus and inform Jesus that his cousin is dead. And after hearing the news, Jesus withdraws by boat to a solitary place. Previously, he's gone to the wilderness and then to a mountainside, and here he withdraws by boat, presumably along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the third benefit of solitude. A rhythm of solitude helps us make sense out of life's losses. It can help us make sense out of the losses that we experience in life. And what a season of loss this has been. As I pray through your prayer requests each week, I feel the toll and the weight this last year has taken on so many of you. Lost friends and family to COVID and to other illnesses. Lost jobs and businesses. People battling addictions and marital problems. Friends lost amid the social and political divisions of our culture. Loss of confidence in our government. Kids falling behind in school. A rhythm of solitude can help us make sense and experience God in the midst of those losses. 2 years ago, I reconnected with a person from a previous church that I had pastored, and this person had lost her child to cancer. Hard to imagine a loss more painful than that. And the well-meaning people in her life had responded to her grief with simplistic answers and platitudes and cliches that only compounded her pain. And so she found herself being drawn into solitude, temporarily withdrawing from her friends and her church community to make sense out of it all. And well into that journey into solitude, she reached out to me. And so we talked and we prayed and we followed up with some emails, and I suggested a couple resources that did not seem particularly helpful. But in her solitude, she began to experience God in new ways. And even though she still doesn't have the answers to the questions that she was asking, solitude began to help her make sense of that profound loss and experience God in the midst of it. Later in this same chapter, Jesus seeks solitude again. Verses 22 and 23, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed them, Jesus went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. This incident is on the heels of a spectacular miracle. Jesus feeding 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. One of his most memorable miracles. All 4 Gospels recount this miracle. In fact, John's account of this same miracle in John chapter 6 tells us that the people Jesus fed in this miracle were so excited that they tried to force Jesus to become their king right then and there. The people were ready to rise up in an armed revolution against Rome and enthrone Jesus as their rightful king in that moment. And Jesus, of course, was their rightful king. But violent revolution against Rome was not God's path to enthrone Jesus. The cross and resurrection was God's path to enthrone Jesus as king. So in the midst of that, Jesus sends his disciples ahead by boat. He dismisses the crowds that want to make him king, and he goes up on a mountainside by himself and once again in solitude prays. You see, a rhythm of solitude provides us with margin to gain perspective amid life's demands. It gives us margin to gain perspective. The people wanted to possess Jesus for their own desires and goals. They demanded that Jesus be the kind of king they wanted him to be, and they were ready to kill to make that happen. Sometimes we need a rhythm of solitude after times of great success and great achievement in life. You know, at my first church, I helped lead a capital campaign to raise the money and build a new worship center at that church. The church had been talking about doing this for several years. They already had a plan that had been approved, but they just kept putting it off year after year. And finally, my sixth year as pastor there, the elders and I discerned that the time was right for us to move ahead with this plan. And the people of the church responded with enthusiasm and with great generosity. And soon we saw enough funding come in to get started, and we built a 10,000 square foot ministry center and a new children's ministry wing. And it was an exciting and wonderful time, marking a new chapter in that church's story. Well, 6 years later, after that great success and achievement, the elders and I came up with an even bigger vision, one that involved buying more land and building more new buildings. And so we did another campaign, and it fell totally flat. You see, we had mistakenly thought that we had discovered a formula, that we could just replicate it any time. But the people in the congregation were not so convinced that God was in it this time. And in retrospect, I can say they were right. And I can't help but wonder if a rhythm of more solitude in my life and the life of our elders at that church back then could have given us margin to have greater perspective. One last instance from Jesus' life where he withdrew to a solitary place. This one from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke tells us that Jesus often went to this place, and he defines it as the Mount of Olives. The other three Gospels are more specific, that this is actually at the very base of the Mount of Olives, a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was an enclosed olive orchard right at the base of the mountain. And Luke tells us that Jesus often went there for solitude and prayer. As his disciples follow Jesus into the garden, he urges them to pray that they won't fall into temptation, and then he withdraws from them for his own time of solitude. And in his own time of solitude, Jesus agonizes in prayer between what he wants and what he knows his Father's will is. The cup that Jesus asks the Father to take away is the cup of his suffering. It's the cup of Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. It's the cup of being rejected by his own people. It's the cup of being crucified by the Romans. It's the cup of carrying the weight of the sins of the entire world upon his shoulders on the cross. You see, Jesus is not discerning God's will in the garden. He knows what the Father's will is. He is struggling to surrender to that will. "Nevertheless," says Jesus, "not my will, but yours be done." A rhythm of solitude empowers us to surrender to God's will. It empowers us to surrender. Because there are times in life when we know what God wants us to do, but we lack the courage or the strength or the will to do it. And we find that courage, that strength, that will in solitude. So these are five times that Jesus engaged in a rhythm of solitude in his life. A rhythm of solitude could confront us with our own inner life, give us discernment to make important decisions, helps us make sense out of losses in life, provides us with margin to gain perspective, and empowers us to surrender to God's will. And again, if Jesus, in his sinless and perfect humanity, needed a rhythm of solitude in his life, how much more do we? Let me close with a couple practical suggestions. First, let me recommend Ruth Haley Barton's excellent book, Invitation to Solitude and Silence. It's a great book that uses the life of the prophet Elijah as an example. Let me say a few things about place. There's no magical place. Jesus found solitude in the wilderness, on a mountain, at a beach, in a boat, and in a garden. Find your places. For me, I have a kneeler in my office for solitude, and I have a plastic chair under an oak tree in my backyard. For longer times of solitude, I go to St. Andrew's Abbey in the desert for overnight or all-day times of solitude. My wife, Cindy, when her kids were young, she used to call her minivan her monastery and use that for solitude. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, and 9 other children used to put her apron over her head as a signal to her kids, "Don't bug me, I'm in solitude right now." And if solitude is new to you, start small. Don't do a 7-day silent retreat. Start with 20 minutes and build from there. Find your place. Relax your body. Become aware of what's happening inside of you. Often in solitude, I'll realize that my back is sore, that I've been clenching my teeth. Notice what's happening inside of you. It's not uncommon for tears to come to the surface during solitude. And invite God in, asking Him to make Himself at home in that space with you. When intrusive thoughts come, don't fight them like I tried to do. Dallas Willard used to suggest that we treat intrusive thoughts like balloons that are floating by. Notice the balloons, acknowledge they're there, but don't focus on them and let them just float on by. Read a little bit of scripture. Pray whatever's on your heart, but be sure to spend time just being still in God's presence to receive. Why not use this season of Lent to carve out a new rhythm of solitude in your life like Jesus did? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the humanity of Jesus. That his prayer life wasn't a trick or masquerade. That he chose to set aside his divine nature and to show us true humanity. Lord, thank you for holding him up as a model of where you're taking us, each of us at different stages in the journey. Spirit of God, empower us, even as you empowered Jesus. Fill us, that we might, in our wilderness times of solitude, find you in new and profound ways. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.